Today's scripture reading is from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. You will also find the scripture inside the bulletin, as well as the outline that you can follow. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. So hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." The word of the Lord. Amen. So we continue our series on the Old Testament shadows of the cross. So we are looking at some of the most famous stories in the Old Testament and see how they actually point to Jesus of Nazareth. So first, we looked at Genesis 22, the famous story in which Abraham was called by God to offer his only son, Isaac. And then we looked at, last Sunday, the story of the Passover in Exodus 12, which is the most famous event in Israel's history as a nation. So, again, just a brief reminder, what is the point of all this? What is the main point that we're trying to get at? When I say the Old Testament shadows, I mean that these stories, as great and moving as they may be, are not the substance, but pointers. They're shadows. They're not the reality. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the main point, the reality, the substance. That's the ultimate story to which all these minor stories are pointing. So the whole point of the Bible is not, here's what you need to do in order to be accepted by God, but behold what God has done in His Son to save sinners like you and me. Look at the tortured figure upon the cross. In your mind's eye, look at the tortured figure on the cross. That's how much God hates you. I didn't say that wrong. You need to see that first. That's how much God hates sinners. So behold Him and be appalled. If God didn't spare His only Son, why would He spare you and me? But that's not all. Look again at the tortured figure upon the cross. It's the very Son of God dying in your place. So behold Him and be appalled, because that's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves you. You need to hold those two things together. And that's the whole point of the Bible. So, it's not Abraham, but God who sacrificed His only Son, whom He loved for us, so that He might proclaim to the world, held in slavery to sin and to Satan, freedom that we have in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate Passover, the ultimate Exodus. And that's the whole point. So can you see that? If that's the whole point, the main point of the Bible, the question for you is, can you really see that? Because if you don't really see that, when you think of them as just unrelated stories for moral lessons, then no matter how much biblical knowledge you may have, or despite all your religious works, as great and noble as they may be, they will not help you in the end. But if you think, if you think you see it, this is a question for you. Have you then really applied the blood of Jesus on your heart? Is it mere a private confession that no one knows about, or is it the blood, the public declaration on the door frames that everyone can see? Do your friends, co-workers, family members know that you are taking refuge under this primitive and obscene thing called the cursed tree, the cross? Do they know that about you? And that's the question for all of us. But regardless, it all comes back to this main basic point. Do you really see that this book, from beginning to the end, really points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ? It is a single story of redemption in Christ. Do you really see that? I'm really jealous to really beat this into the people's heads. I'm really jealous for the people of God to read the Bible as Christians, not as Jews and Muslims. God has come to us. God has come to rescue us. He is saying, behold, look, this is what I have done. Look, look, are you seeing that? So today, in that vein, we are looking at another famous story. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. See, if Passover was the most important feastal day in Judaism, then the Day of Atonement was and still is the most holy day in all of Jewish calendar. This is the one day out of the entire year when the high priest, only one person, goes into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the very presence of God, to atone for the sins of the entire nation for at least that year, for one whole year. So this is a big deal, a terrifying thing, an awesome thing. So you can imagine, everything had to be done very carefully with extreme caution, because if one thing goes wrong, it was met with the severest penalties. The Day of Atonement became so significant in the life of Israel that over the years it just became known as the Day. You say, it's the Day. People knew you're talking about the Day of Atonement. The day has come. So even today, on the Day of Atonement, the entire nation practically shuts down. There are no radio or TV programs on that day, no public transportation, no businesses. Even the airport shuts down completely. The streets of Jerusalem are virtually deserted, abandoned. This is the Day of Atonement. Even for secular Jews, they still observe that in respect to the tradition. This is the Day of Atonement. It's been like this for the past 3,500 years. Where did it all begin? It began right here in Leviticus 16. Now, we didn't have time to read the entire chapter. We only read the first 10 verses. But this is the main burden of the chapter. The main question that this chapter is addressing is this, and you will find this in the sermon outline. God is holy, and we are not. But he came to dwell among sinners in the tabernacle. So we have a problem. How can this holy God dwell among sinful people? They collide. Someone's going to die. That's what Leviticus 16 is addressing. And here's how one theologian summarizes the answer of Leviticus 16. Let me read it to you. So how can sinners have access to such a holy God and live with God? Answer. The only way of access is through the person of the high priest, by the application of the atoning blood on the atonement cover, or mercy seat, and the removal of sins by placing them on a scapegoat. Let me read that to you again. The only way of access is through the person of the high priest, by the application of the atoning blood on the atonement cover or the mercy seat, and the removal of sins by placing them on a scapegoat. That's the answer Leviticus 16 gives us. So let me unpack that answer in three stages, which is the outline for the message. Three things. First, the absolute terror of God's holiness. Second, the awesome wonder of God's provision, and third, the incomparable beauty of the cross. Those three things. The absolute terror of God's holiness, the awesome wonder of God's provision, and the incomparable beauty of the cross. So let's begin with the groundwork, the absolute terror of God's holiness. So this was a huge problem that needed to be dealt with. When God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That meant something. That means God was calling them to a holy nation. You represent me now before the world. If they wonder, what is God like? We can't see him. You're supposed to say, "My people, look to us. We are the people of God." That's what God is like. That's a tremendous responsibility. God says in Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You represent me. They don't know God. You've become my people. Show them who I am. But there's a problem, huge problem. God is this consuming fire of holiness. These people are not. They're ex-slaves, corrupt sinners. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." The white-hot, blazing fire of God's holiness will just consume everything that is undefiled, everything that is defiled and unholy, precisely like these people are. So how can they do this? This is a problem. This is a dilemma. How do you stand at the mouth of a volcano and sleep there? Rest there? How do you live with the holy God without being torched? On the one hand, we need God. He is the source of life and everything that is good. We need him. But on the other hand, we can't get near him because he is holy, he's a burning, consuming fire, and we are a mass of defiled sinners. That's like that song. It reminds me of that song by U2, right? Can't live with or without you. We can't live with or without God. That's the dilemma. We need him. We have to have him, but we can't live with him. He will kill us. And that's why Isaiah cries in Isaiah 33:14, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire?" How do you embrace a fire without being torched? That's the problem. And this was not just a hypothetical question that they discussed when they had spare time. This was a real issue, because notice how Leviticus 16 begins. It opens with this a perfect illustration of this dilemma. Leviticus 16, when you look at verse 1, it begins with a reference back to Aaron's sons, how they were killed when they offered an unauthorized fire, and they were killed on the spot. Now, what's the story there? Leviticus chapter 10 is when this happened, and chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 read this. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." So there were priests offering this fire before God. They were in an act of worship, but they did something that God didn't tell them to do. So the fire from the Lord came out and consumed them. They died on the spot. You might think that's really harsh. It's not like they were having a party, defiling the altar with prostitutes. No, they were priests offering whatever this fire was. They were offering it to God out of faith. Isn't that a little harsh? We may feel that way. That certainly is the first reaction that anybody could have. But we feel that way because today we value above all else sincerity. How we feel. And of course, sincerity is very important. You need to be sincere. But that's not the only thing that matters. That's not the all-reigning supreme value. There are other things that God values as well. Sincerity has become the all-supreme value today only because we live in a society that denies the existence of absolute truth. If there is no absolute truth, then what matters in the end is my subjective happiness, my personal fulfillment, how I feel. But if there is absolute truth, if there is an objective reality, regardless of how I feel about it, then I need to adjust, because reality is not going to adjust to my preferences. So of course, you have to be sincere. But you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. So you must be sincere in the truth. That's what God calls us. In other words, you must approach God on His terms, not on your terms. Nadab and Abihu didn't do that, which they should have known. They were priests given specific instructions from God. So they were met with God's swift execution. And this is why Aaron, who must have been devastated, these are his two sons. That's why Aaron, knowing this, says he held his peace. Verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, or I will be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. This is the real terror of God's holiness. The real terror is this. If Aaron's sons, being priests, in the act of worship, if they were killed on the spot for their imperfections, then what chance is there for you and for me? That's the question. They died on the spot for being imperfect, for being sinful. And they deserved it. What about you and me? What chance do you have? God hasn't changed. He hasn't evolved. It's the same unchanging God. Even my best moment of worship, not my worst moment, my best moment of worship is tainted by sin. It's not perfect. I don't offer to God perfect worship, perfect love, and perfect obedience. Never! So if a holy God were to evaluate my worship, let alone my other aspects of life, based on His absolute holiness, what chance do I have? What chance do you have? Because again, God's character, His holiness, hasn't changed. He hasn't compromised His attributes. So the same God that struck Nadab and Abihu dead on the spot for offering strange fires, the same God that you and I are serving right now in this very church. Think about that. It's the same God, same holy God, who says, "Among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy." Now, what am I saying when I say that? Am I saying, so therefore, how dare you approach God in your dirty laundry, or in all your sins, and slump back in your chair? Is that what I'm saying to you? Is that the point? Of course, I'm certainly not encouraging that you do, but that's not the point. The point is this. Even if you come in your Sunday best, wearing a $10,000 suit, and you're offering to God your best performance, the best worship of your life, that's not enough. That's not good enough. You will never measure up to His holy standard. That's the point. God is a consuming fire of holiness. We are sinners. Even our best worship is still tainted by sin. What is your ground of assurance then? If you think, how could God do such a thing to Nadab and Abihu, that you don't know who God really is? And you don't know who you really are. Not really. But if you really know God, if you have come to know something about His all-consuming holiness, then you will tremble and say, not how could God do this to Nadab and Abihu, but why am I still breathing in this room right now in my imperfect worship? God isn't dead, He's still alive. There's still a consuming fire. So why am I still alive? Why am I still standing up here? That's the question that should boggle our minds, not the other question. But this is the question that almost nobody is asking today. Why? Because all of us in our sins have become thoroughly self-centered, not God-centered. What bothers me is the problem of the universe, not what dishonors God. That's not my central concern in life. My central concern is, this thing is bothering me. It seems unfair. See? We're radically, in our sin, self-centered, non-God-centered. But this is the first thing we have to see, therefore, the absolute terror of God's holiness. This all immovable reality called the all-consuming fire of God. That's the ultimate reality that no one can approach and live. That should boggle our minds. How can a holy God dwell among the sinful people? We can't live with or without God. So what shall we do? And the answer, of course, is not in us. God is the one who provides the way out. So what does God do to solve this dilemma for us? This leads us to the second point. How can a holy God dwell among sinful people? Consider what he has done. Consider his awesome provision. Here, I want you to notice two things, just two things from this text. Two provisions that God made for the people of Israel. First, he gave the people the high priest. The high priest. Now, whatever you may know about the tabernacle, or the temple for that matter, you know that this was not just any place that you can just walk in and out. This was a holy place. You couldn't just go in and come out whenever you wanted. It was a highly restricted area. Of course, the priests had access because they had to offer sacrifices. But not even priests had access to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God was thought to dwell. His very presence contained right there. Only the high priest, so not just all priests, but only the high priest, one person who by office was the holiest man on earth, alive, only he could go into this holy place once a year. And even he went in with his knees knocking for fear of death. This was not a comfortable place. You came in risking your life. Verse 2 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother, he's the high priest, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Mercy seat is the very place where God met with his people through the mediation of the high priest. The very presence of God was thought to dwell right there, mercy seat. So when the high priest went in, he had to put on a protective, special garment. Verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. In other words, he had to put on this most plain and humble clothing of a servant. So if you have studied Bible or have some pictures of the high priest's wardrobe, you know this is a wonderful, beautiful, colorful garment of gold and silver and jewelry. Because he's speaking to the people on behalf of God. He looks more like a king. But when he steps in to the very presence of God, instead of looking like a king, he looks more like a slave. The point, very simple. Though by office he is the holiest man on earth, in the presence of God he is nothing but a slave, an undeserved slave, stripped of all honor. That's what it means. But even he couldn't just put on this garment at the last minute. There was a very elaborate process. He had to bathe himself, not once, not twice, not three times, but five times in immersion. And then wash his hands and feet 10 times before he put on this holy garment. That was an amazing thing. And even then he walked in with his knees knocking for fear of death, because if he does one thing wrong, he will be killed on the spot. So we still haven't even walked into the Holy of Holies, still outside. He's getting ready, he's just preparing himself to walk in. But when it came time to go in, he went in with yet another protection. Verses 12 and 13, we haven't read this, but verse 12 and 13. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Why? That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. God is saying you have to create this smoke screen, as it were, so that he will not see with his own eyes the mercy seat. You can't see it, says God. Because if you do, you will die. Exodus 33:20. No man shall see me and live. See, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest is standing in the very presence of God. He's right there. And still this man, the holiest man alive on earth by office, needs protection just to make this consuming holiness of God somewhat bearable, that he won't die. So do you just even begin to feel somewhat of the gravity of God's holiness? This is a big deal. People didn't enjoy being in the presence of God in that sense. He was a consuming fire. He was a dreadful being. This holy God takes sin very seriously. See, he takes sin very, very seriously. So why don't you? Why don't I? He takes it very seriously. And he hasn't changed. He will punish sin because he is a righteous judge. He will not simply sweep them under the rug and forget about it. That's not how he works. He can't just erase sin. It must be dealt with somehow. It must be taken away. And that's what God does. And this brings us to the second provision. So first we've seen the high priest, but second provision is the scapegoat. You've heard of the term scapegoat. It comes from right here. This is the origin, Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring out two goats for the people. The first one was slain as a sacrifice to the Lord, and the second one was set free in the wilderness. So here's what the high priest does. First, he would slay the first goat, take its blood, walk into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that really cleanses all the impurities within the tabernacle, as well as it secures the forgiveness of all the sins of the people for that year. Cleansing of forgiveness. Then he would come outside, and then he would lay his hands upon the second goat, confess all the sins of the people. So he's symbolizing the transfer of sin of all the people on this scapegoat, and he would drive it away outside the camp, never to return. The symbolic picture. God has forgiven our sins with his blood inside the Holy of Holies. Now all the sins must be removed from our presence. So this is a ritual, visual, a graphic picture of the removal of sin. See, and unlike what's taking place inside the Holy of Holies, sprinkling of blood, this was something that all could see. This was a public ritual. Everyone could see this. It's a clear picture. It's a vivid reminder. Sin cannot dwell with God. It must be carried away. We must be a holy people. God will not compromise his holiness. As one Jewish scholar says, this was rites of riddance, meaning they're getting rid of sin, literally. This lamb, this scapegoat, becomes just a mass of people's sin, and it's being driven outside, removed. The scapegoat is bearing the full weight of the sins of his people, and is driven away into the wilderness. and to make sure that it would never wander back into the camp, this is what they would do. They would have designated a person to lead this scapegoat outside the camp. And when he brings it to a cliff, he would tie this scapegoat to a rock and then just push it over, so that as it rolled down the cliff, it would break all its bones and hang halfway in the cliff. And it would just die like that. But that guarantees that it will never return back to the camp. That's what they did. It's very sad, but it's sin was that serious of an issue. So these were the two provisions. Very elaborate, serious, grave, two provisions for the sins of the people. The high priest to offer the sacrifice of atonement, and the sacrifice itself, sin being removed. Again, God is the one who commands, and he is the one who provides. The God who judges is the one who saves. That's what we mean when we say salvation belongs to the Lord completely. There's not a thing that we do to contribute to the salvation. He does it all. So how are the people to respond to these gracious provisions? There's a hint in verse 31. Verse 31 says, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you," declares God. A solemn rest, because they don't do anything. God does it all. That doesn't mean there's absolutely nothing that you do in response. Verse 31 says, "And you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." What does it mean to afflict yourself? It doesn't mean self-flagellation or self-torture. Now in the Bible, it typically means fasting and prayer. That's what it means to afflict yourself before the Lord. You fast and you pray unto God. In other words, God is saying you're supposed to receive this gift with gratitude and repentance. And this is why, unlike what's happening inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, this rites of riddance was seen by all. It was a public ritual because it was meant to break the people's hearts and create this radical hatred for sin. This is what sin does to us. It was designed to stir up this repentant heart as they see this scapegoat, which is really innocent. It has no fault of its own, but it's carrying our sins and it's being led into this destruction because of us. It's meant to create a radical hatred for sin. It's longing to strive for holiness, to be made right with God. That was the Day of Atonement back in the days. After God had brought the people of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, he would no longer meet them on trembling mountains once in a while. And everyone was afraid, "Moses, why don't you go in for us and meet and talk with God? Then we'll listen to you." But now God says, that's not going to happen anymore. I'm not going to just visit you in fear. I will live among you. I will live inside a tent among you. You will be my people. I will be your God. People say, but we can't be with you. You're a holy God. How can sinners live with a holy God? God says, I will give you provisions. Do these things. And then I will be able to live with you, at least for 1 year. So this is an annual ritual. You do this annually. Now, as wonderful as these provisions were, certainly they were gracious, you already begin to see how this was just lacking. This isn't complete. This isn't the ultimate provision, because you have to repeat this every year, every single year. Another lamb has to die. Another lamb has to be slain. You do one thing wrong, even the high priest gets killed. Nadab and Abihu, they were priests, killed on the spot. This is not a pleasant thing. So moving on to the third and final point. The incomparable beauty of the cross. Incomparable beauty of the cross. At this point, your faith instinct kicks in, and you picture how Jesus fulfills all these things. And commentators at this point just say, all fly to Hebrews 9 and 10 and show how Jesus not only fulfills the Day of Atonement, but far exceeds all these provisions. Let's see. If the Day of Atonement provides the basic sketch in pencil, Good Friday on Calvary really fills in the colors and brings the glory out of it. It's all about Jesus. So consider how Jesus did this. First, Jesus is our ultimate high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. Like, consider his greatness and compare it to Aaron, the human high priest. Aaron, being a sinner himself, he had to sacrifice first for his own family and for himself before he could sacrifice for the people. But Christ, being the sinless Son of God, needed no sacrifice for himself. Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats, which couldn't take away the sins of the people. But Jesus, he offers his own blood and turns our sins as white as snow. Aaron had to make sacrifices annually and repeatedly, but Jesus made a sacrifice once and for all and made the Day of Atonement obsolete. He gave the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He set us free from the depressing treadmill. We do this today. We have to do this next year on the same day again, and again, and again, and again. If the high priest dies, then another one will rise, and he will do this for us again and again and again. See, the old covenant could make you ceremonially clean on the outside for 1 year, temporarily. But it could never cleanse, really cleanse your conscience from within. It was just a legal approval that it's been done. But the blood of Jesus does far more. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Isn't that amazing? The blood of Jesus doesn't just say, "You're not really clean. I'll just consider it for now." It really cleanses our conscience from within and turns our sins as white as snow. It really removes the guilt, sets us free. Jesus is infinitely greater. But think about this. But Jesus, who is infinitely greater, is also the one who went infinitely lower. If Aaron approached the throne like a slave, stripped of honor, wearing humble clothing, on the cross, Jesus was not just stripped of honor. He was stripped of all his clothes. He became naked. He became the butt of mockery and shame. He was despised by the people. There was no honor at all. What do you mean honor? There was nothing but shame and humiliation. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. All other high, you know, even as we recite the Apostles' Creed, he sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. We say that, and I don't know what you think of it, but that's a tremendous statement, because if Jesus was the high priest, you know that high priests never sat down. There is no chair inside the tabernacle. Why? Because the work never ends. There's no rest. You have to sacrifice over and over again. There is no end to the sacrificial system. That's why priests never sat down. But then Jesus Christ, because he offered sacrifice once and for all, finished his work, he sits down. He sat down. It's been complete. He is the ultimate high priest that put an end to all sacrificial system. That's what we confess as Christians. He sat down at the right hand of God. But Jesus, secondly, is not just our ultimate high priest. He is also the ultimate scapegoat that removes the burden of our sins. Psalm 103:12 says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And how does God do that? How does Christ do that? He does it by becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "And then being forsaken by his own Father into the darkness, into the depth of hell." As far as heaven is away from hell, this Prince of Heaven becomes our sin and goes into the eternal damnation in hell and removes our guilt, our sins, so that we wouldn't have to be damned by those sins. This is why Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Now these people know the Old Testament background. They are immediately thinking of the scapegoat, the scapegoat that was driven outside the camp. And now the author is saying, Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Just as the scapegoat was driven outside the camp, never to return, so Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was driven out. The Lord Jesus became sin for us and was removed to hell so that we wouldn't have to, all those who trust in him. So how great is Jesus? He's not just the high priest, but the scapegoat itself. He is the offerer and the offering at the same time. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all, so that there is no longer a need for a day of atonement. That's why, if you trust in him, you and I are not struck dead on the spot. It's not because God has changed or compromised his attribute. It's because of what Christ has done. And that's not all. The people of Israel, remember, they had to afflict themselves, right? Even if you and I repent, honestly examine your heart. Is your repentance 100% pure? And the answer is no. I'm not questioning your repentance or my repentance. We are genuinely repentant. I'm questioning, I'm saying, but is it 100% pure? Is it perfect repentance? See, it's not repentance that saves you. Repentance gets you united to the one who has done it all. However partial your repentance might be, that connects you to Jesus, and he is the one who saves you. It's not your repentance, so don't turn your faith or your repentance into works. It's not the fact that you repented or that you believe that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you. And however weak your faith may be, however impure your repentance might be, if that connects you to Jesus, then his blessing will be upon you. But Jesus became the ultimate Israel because he was a man of affliction. He was a man of sorrows. As the old hymn says, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus became the ultimate man of sorrows, man of affliction. See, he offered to God the perfect worship, the perfect love, and perfect obedience that you and I should have given to God. He became a representative for us and offered to God what we couldn't do in our place. Let me summarize all this, what we have seen so far. I think one theologian summarized the message of Leviticus 16 so well. Let me read it to you. I couldn't improve on his words. He says, if Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was a means by which the children of Israel could be made clean from all their sins until the next time, the Day of Calvary is a means by which the disciples of Christ are made clean from all their sins forever. Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice, both the lamb who dies as the sin offering and the scapegoat who goes into the wilderness bearing away sin. He lived and died in total submission and dedicated to God, becoming for us the perfect burnt offering. He removed the defilement of our sin and paid the price for our iniquity. He ripped open the curtain and gave us constant access to the intimate presence of God. In him, our alienation from God and his from us are overcome, and we are reconciled. Every aspect of the work of atonement discerned in the complex model of that ancient annual festival finds fulfillment in him. He is indeed the all-sufficient one. He is indeed the all-sufficient one. The question coming back to you again is this: how do you respond? How do you respond to something like this? If the Bible is really all about God coming to us, reconciling you to Himself in Jesus Christ, how do you respond to that? Do you simply sit in your chair and fold your arms and say, "Sounds great, thank you"? Is that how we respond? How do you respond to something like that? That's a question for us. That's not a rhetorical question. How do you respond to that, really? What is the only appropriate response that you can make? You don't say, you don't fold your arms and say, "Well, gee, Jesus, that's very nice of you. Thank you. Maybe if I have time, I'll consider the invitation. Not for now. Maybe later." Is that how we respond? There is only one appropriate response to that. It's to fall on your knees, on your face, and receive that gift in tears and worship Him. That's the only appropriate response that you can make. Because every other response would be an insult to what He has done for us. That's what it means to apply the blood. Don't just think in your mind, "So if I do this and that and that, then I will be..." That's an intellectual, private, mental affirmation. That's not how we respond to God. We respond to God with all of our being, with all of our mind, with all of our heart, and with all of our soul. That's the greatest commandment that we can never keep. To love God with every fiber of our being, with our mind, with our heart, with our soul. We say, "Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Words are not enough. How can I express this gratitude that I feel for this Lamb of God that takes away my sin of the world? Not for the sins of humanity in general, but my sin. He died for me, not just for us." And over again, from Genesis on onwards, God is pleading with us. "Behold what I have done. Behold what I have done. Come to me. Come to me." And you know God is not sitting in the chair asking us to come. He's the one who came down from heaven. And when we have gone astray, all of us, He is the good shepherd that chased us down and brought us on His shoulders. How do you respond to Him? That's going to be the question that will be asked of you every single day. And may the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see the ultimate treasure that He really is, that you will loosen all your grip on the things of the world that lead you away from God and really cling to Jesus and His cross alone. Let's all stand together. And sing this last song together. But before we do, let me briefly pray. Heavenly Father, it seems so trite to say thank you. But what else could we say, Father? There's nothing that we can offer you. Thank you for your grace. We simply fall before you, bow before you, and offer up our hearts. And thank you that what you require of us is not some grand present, a grand, massive good works, but our sins, our brokenness. Because you are the ultimate giver. You do not take from mere sinners. Beggars that we are. You are the ultimate giver. You have given us your Son. You have given us everything. And you want our sins. You want our sinful hearts. Father, we are so thankful that you would want us. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. You turn the dirty and the filthy and the ugly ones into the ones who are beautiful and precious and holy and pure. You are the kind, you're that kind of God. So Father, we thank you and give all grace and honor, all glory unto you. To receive this song from the bottom of our hearts.